This morning, we want to continue our study in Jude's letter. The threat that the church was facing, and the reason why Jude writes this, and why he tells them that they need to contend earnestly. I like the way he expresses this. You need to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The reason why Jude writes this in this way with such strength is because this was not a hypothetical threat to the church. And there are things that we will answer to him for. So judgment is an important thing. And the idea of being a corrupter of truth in the church is no minor thing. Remember, Jude has already told us in this letter, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed. There is serious business here, because there are the enemies of God who want to corrupt the truth in the church and corrupt the church itself. He goes on to describe them as ungodly, people who use grace to give them a license to sin, and people who reject Jesus' authority. Now, you notice there was three things in the description there? If you look carefully at Jude, you see that this is a man who likes groups of three. Groups of three come up all over this letter. This morning, we're going to see three similarities as we look at three more situations that were threatening the church. As you go farther this morning, we will look at three more examples. We'll see the example of Cain. We'll see the example of Balaam. We'll see the example of Korah. One of the things that Jude is very concerned about is that those who are rebellious against God and who are trying to get the church to also practice their rebellion, that Jude would tell you that there is no acceptable amount of rebellion against God. Any amount of rebellion is a threat, whether it's in the church or whether it's in your own life. And lest you think that somehow you can have just a little rebellion but control it, let me tell you, controlling rebellion is like controlling the outbreak of a very serious virus. Upon such rebellion, even a small amount, remember Jesus said that the smallest amount of yeast affects the whole loaf. Such rebellion is sure to have the judgment of God come. And really what it amounts to is this is Jude's warning to the church here. You need to stand up for the truth. You need to contend for the truth, and you need to be able to recognize rebellion, to resist rebellion, and to speak out against rebellion. Because if you share in the rebellion of those who are trying to get you to rebel, you will also share in their judgment. And that is what Jude is warning both the rebels about. If you continue in rebellion, you will be judged for your rebellion. And he's warning the church, be careful that you do not get caught up in the rebellion. This morning I've entitled what we're going to look at, The Tragedy of History Repeating Itself. Have you heard that expression? We've already looked at some historical accounts in this letter from Jude. We've looked at the account of Israel rebelling against God when they were to go in the Promised Land. We've looked at the historical account of angels who have left their proper abode and who have fallen into rebellion against God. And we have looked at the whole idea of Sodom and Gomorrah, a very powerful example of rebellion. They are exhibited for all to see, Jude says. There's a tragedy of history repeating itself, because you're going to see these patterns repeat over and over again, even in this letter. So let me give you the outline of what we want to consider this morning. It begins with verse 8. And verse 8 again wants to tell us that this is a present-day threat to the church. This is not something, even though this letter is written almost 2,000 years ago, you know what? What was written in the first century applies perfectly to the 21st century. Secondly, in verse 9, another point, and that is the tragedy of history repeating itself is shown by the disrespecting of divine glory. Disrespect is a big problem, but disrespecting God and disrespecting his glory is a much bigger problem. The tragedy of history repeating itself will be shown in a third point. from verse 10, and that is the practicing of perversion. There are many things that are operating outside of the holy boundaries that God has set, and when you practice things outside of the boundaries of what God has set, you are practicing perversion. And the fourth point this morning, with the tragedy of history repeating itself from verse 11, is the rejecting of divine authority. Does God really have the authority to tell me what I have to do and how I must live? The simple answer to that is yes. Let me read for you what we want to consider this morning, and then we'll go through it verse by verse. So I'm reading from the letter from Jude, beginning at verse 8, and I will read through to verse 11. Yet, in the same way, these men, also by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority, and they revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and they have perished in the rebellion of Korah. See a triple there? Let me begin with this idea that even though we're reading a 2,000-year-old letter, that there is still a present-day threat to the church. We've already been given three examples back in verses 5 to 7. And those examples that Jude provides are actually ancient history, because he talks about the generation of Israel that was delivered from the bondage to the Egyptians. Then the Lord brought them to the promised land, and after a year and a half of being in the wilderness with the opportunity to now enter the promised land, they said no. That was rebellion against God. What happened? We've been told already in Jude that that whole generation, they all had to die before that generation under the age of 20 plus Caleb and Joshua could go into the promised land. Historical event of 1,500 years prior to the writing of this letter. When we talked about angels a couple weeks ago, we are now talking about 3,000 plus years, at least, before this letter. When we talk about Sodom and Gomorrah, we're talking about the times of Abraham. So we're talking somewhere in the neighborhood of 2,500 BC, 2,500 years before this letter. This is history, but we're talking about a present-day threat to the church. The reason why it's a present-day threat to the church is that history often repeats itself. And people are true when they say we need to learn from history. We even need to learn from the history as it's recorded in the scripture. History's teaching us that if you rebel against God, there are serious consequences. The reality, ladies and gentlemen, is that we are all still struggling with rebellion. There's not one of us in this room who doesn't. And maybe we're struggling with a little bit of rebellion. Maybe we're struggling with a whole lot of rebellion. Let me tell you, it always ends up the same. There is judgment for rebellion. Verse 8 says, yet in the same way. What does that mean? That means that we are going to look at something that's kind of similar to something we've already looked at. So it refers back to verse 4. And remember, in verse 4, there were men who were already condemned because they were infiltrating the church. And we know the reason was to corrupt the truth. In other words, what we're going to look at this morning is quite similar to what we've already looked at in Jude's letter. Here we are going to have some strong similarities, yet in the same way this verse begins. What was a rebellious problem back then still remains a rebellious problem in the writing of this letter, which is about 2,000 years ago, about somewhere 80 or 90 AD. Paul writes to the Corinthians, sin is common to man, and the temptation to sin is common to man. And you haven't seen anything new. It's the same old stuff. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9, here Solomon the wise says this, what has been will be again, and what has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. But what's interesting is we're talking about the men who have infiltrated the church, who are looking to cause difficulties in the church. And yet here Jude describes them in another way. Not only are they these men who are obviously in rebellion and trying to get the church into rebellion, but then he says, and it's a sort of given to us in a contrast with verse 3. Remember verse 3 talked about that we need to contend for the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. You caught what that is? The faith. Specific truths that were once for all. The set is complete. It does not need to be added to. You dare not take something away from it. Handed down to the saints. This is God's word for his people, that they may know him and learn to obey him and grow in him. But what do we contrast that with? The next phrase that we get in verse 8. Because here these men that are causing problems for the church are described also by dreaming. Because many suggest that dreaming is obviously the best revelation that ever comes from God. So you go to bed tonight, you put your head on your pillow, and you say, Lord, tell me what I should know. Tell me something just for me. And you wait for your dream. Are dreams the best way that God reveals things to us? And I'm going to say hardly. We've already been told that we have the truth, specific truth, once for all handed down. It's complete, it's full, there's no additions, and it's given to the saints, therefore it has full authority from God for God's people. If we hadn't been given that clear definition of what revelation is, and the completeness of revelation, and the fullness of revelation, then maybe you could say, well, you know, this dreams, maybe these were good things, these guys, they were having dreams. And some will say to me, well, dreams, you know, they show up all over the Old Testament and the New Testament, and that's very true. But by the time Jude is writing this, this is one of the final letters of the New Testament. The whole Old Testament is complete. The New Testament is going to be complete in less than 20 years. That includes the revelation of Jesus. And we want to be the people who hold on to the written word of God, the faith, once for all, handed down to the saints. We contend for this. In this case, these troublemakers are justifying what they are saying and justifying the trouble they are causing by saying, I had a dream. Now, the first thing you need to ask yourself is when you read about dreams in the scripture, here's a basic question you need to ask. Is this descriptive scripture or is this prescriptive scripture? What does that mean, you ask? Is this something simply a record of what happened? That would be descriptive. Or is this something that God says we must do? That would be prescriptive. Many places in scripture, the scripture tells the account of what human beings did. It does not say do what they did. In fact, the inference would be don't do what they did. Look at the problems. Look at the sin. Look at the dishonoring of God. If it's descriptive, it's a record. If it's prescriptive, it's a command. And we need to make the distinction between these things. But there are things where we are commanded, love God with all your heart. Obey God with all your heart. Trust the word of God. These are commands. Dreams are problematic revelation. Dreams are not go-to revelation. Let me give you just a little sample of the warnings that the scripture contains about dreams. Because there are a lot of people who are saying, hey, I don't buy this. I think dreams are the best way that God speaks to me. Deuteronomy 13. This is Moses writing to the people of Israel. If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears to you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder which he has spoken takes place, and he says, let us follow other gods, gods which you have not known, and let us worship them. So in other words, if he's got something that seems to authenticate his authority, and then he tells you, don't follow what the scripture says about obeying and loving God. Let's go after other gods. What does it say? You must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. It is the Lord your God you must follow, and him you must revere. Keep his commands and obey him. Serve him and hold fast to him. That prophet or dreamer must be put to death. Wow. Because he has preached rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. He has tried to turn you from the way that the Lord your God commanded you to follow, and you must purge the evil from among you. Ouch! Does that sound like dreams are the best revelation? God has used dreams, there's no doubt about it. But be very careful about saying that that is what we should do as well. Look for dreams. Jeremiah 23, starting at verse 25. I have heard what the prophets say who prophesy lies in my name. They say, I had a dream. I had a dream. How long will this continue in the hearts of these lying prophets who prophesy the delusions of their own minds? They think the dreams they tell one another will make my people forget my name. Just as their fathers forgot my name through Baal worship. Let the prophet who has a dream tell his dream, but let the one who has my word speak it faithfully. For what has straw to do with grain, declares the Lord. He's making a comparison here. Which is the grain and which is the straw? The straw is the dreams. The grain is the word of the Lord. Is not my word like a fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks rock into pieces? Ooh, there's a clear distinction. Jeremiah 29, a little farther in this prophet, starting at verse 8. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and the diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams that you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. Or Zechariah 10. The idols speak deceit. Well, if idols say anything, and they rarely say much, because wood and stone and metal does not say much. The idols speak deceit, and the diviners see visions that lie, and they tell dreams that are false, and they give comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wander like sheep oppressed for the lack of a shepherd. Or in the New Testament, Colossians 2, starting at verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and the ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. That is a sample, folks, of the scripture's warning against putting our trust in dreams. There is better revelation. The better revelation is the faith, once for all, handed down to the saints. When it talks here about also by dreaming, it's referencing all of these texts because this is revelation. These infiltrators are not giving you revelation from God. They're giving you revelation that's counterfeit at the best. It's false teaching. And remember, by Jude's writing of this letter, the Old Testament is complete and the New Testament is very close to being complete. And we have full revelation from our God. Well, I've spent a lot of time on that. The reason I'm spending time on that is because people continue to struggle and get ensnared by the idea of looking to dreams for God to speak. Look to the Word for God to speak. How do we describe these men who are still troubling the church in that day? They defile the flesh, they reject authority, and they revile angelic majesty. There is another triplet. Three ways to describe them. The threefold threat to the church, right then, and it's still the same threat to the church right now. What does it mean to defile the flesh? These are people who promote sexual perversion. What does it mean to reject authority? It means that the lordship of Jesus Christ is challenged and rejected. What does it mean? And here is the portion that's actually the most difficult probably for us. And they revile angelic majesties. You know what? I'll handle that in just a second. Let me go back just to the idea. Does this sound familiar? Defiling the flesh, rejecting authority, and disrespecting glory? Does that sound familiar? Well, isn't that exactly what happened in verses 5 to 7? What did Sodom and Gomorrah do? They defiled the flesh. What did Israel do? They rejected the authority of God when he said, go into the promised land. What about these angels who fell from the place that was theirs? These angels decided that they would steal for themselves what was rightfully God's. They would usurp God's authority, and as a result, they fell. Do you see the whole idea here of the tragedy of history repeating itself? Ladies and gentlemen, it would not be hard to find exactly three examples of this happening right now. History repeats itself, and those who rebel find that they are given judgment. Now, let me go to verse 9. This is a verse about disrespecting divine glory. So let's begin. But Michael the archangel. How many of you have heard of Michael the archangel? How many of you have never heard of Michael the archangel? Okay, let me explain him a little bit. What is an archangel? That means a really important angel. A highly, highly placed angel. If you read, there's actually five references to this Michael, the archangel, in the scripture. Daniel has three of them. And what's interesting is that Daniel describes Michael the archangel as the protector of Israel. And if he's an archangel, that means that he is extremely highly placed. And he is also extremely powerful. It's interesting. So there's three in Daniel. There's this one in Jude. And then there's one reference to Michael in Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 to 9. And it talks about war breaking out in heaven and whether this is still to come or whether this has already happened. But it does talk about Satan being thrown down onto the earth. But who throws Satan down together with Satan's minions? It is Michael, the archangel, who leads the hosts of the Lord, and he is powerful enough to cast Satan out of the heavenlies and onto the earth. Now, I want you just to pick up on this. He has the highest of positions as an angel. His status is one of the top angels, if not the top angel. And he has incredible power to the extent that he can actually throw Satan out of the heavenlies. What would you say? Does he have authority? Does he have status? Does he have power? Absolutely. Look what it says. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses. Where do you read that in the Old Testament? You don't. What you have here is a reference to part of Judaism's tradition. Judaism was really fixated with angels. And there was a lot of stuff written that was not God's word. So they had tradition and then they had God's word. The problem is when you have both, you tend to go with tradition instead of God's word. We are told in Deuteronomy 34 that Moses dies. God takes Moses up to a high mountain in Moab. He allows Moses to look over the promised land. By the way, did Moses go into the promised land? Oh, this is another illustration. What did Moses do that disqualified him from going into the promised land? There was a day, I'm assuming Moses was frustrated. None of us ever get frustrated, but Moses was frustrated. And instead of speaking to the rock so that the rock would give water, he struck the rock. And you go, well, frustration. Lord, you understand it. We all have frustration. Do you understand that that one act of rebellion disqualified Moses from going to the promised land? So I'm talking about no amount of rebellion is acceptable, and all rebellion has serious consequences. And the Lord said, no, you're not going to go in. But the Lord, in his mercy, allowed him to see it. So he's way up on this mountainside just before he dies in Moab, looking over the promised land. And there he dies. And verse 6 of Deuteronomy 34 talks about how God buried him in Moab. And what's interesting is it says, and no one knows where his grave is to this day. Why? Because if you knew where the grave of Moses is, they would immediately turn it into a shrine. And people would go there and venerate and elevate Moses. And Moses is merely a servant of the Lord. This is part of the tradition of Israel. Again, there are times when the scripture records something but does not teach that this is what should happen. Do you remember when Paul talks about the people of Crete? I'm not sure that the Cretans will ever forgive Paul for what he wrote. But actually, Paul didn't write that. He quotes a poet of the Cretans. And how does he describe the Cretans? A lovely people with a pleasant disposition. No. They are evil, lazy brutes. I'm not sure that Crete puts that on its travel brochures. Visit Crete, the land of evil, lazy brutes. But Paul quotes it, and it's not scripture in the sense that this is something we need to follow. It's just simply something that, you know, that's one of the Cretans said. Paul is saying that obviously with a smile on his face because Paul knows that, you know, they probably weren't that far off in the description. But in this case, the whole idea of a dispute between the devil and Michael, it's not scripture, so I won't say that this was true, but look at the point that's made. Michael, this angel who is powerful enough to defeat Satan, powerful enough that he has one of the highest positions in the heavens as a created being, maybe the highest created being, did not dare to pronounce against the devil a railing judgment. What's the difference between a judgment and a railing judgment? When you pronounce a railing judgment, the spit's flying out of your mouth at the same time. You're really mad. Michael did not pronounce judgment against the enemy, but instead he said, "The Lord rebuke you." Is that important? Yeah, that's important. Why? Because who has the unique authority to judge? It's God, isn't it? If you go back into Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35, Moses tells the people that God says, "It is mine to avenge, and it is mine to repay." If you go into Proverbs chapter 20, verse 22, it says, "Do not say, 'I will pay you back for this wrong.' Wait for the Lord, and he will deliver you." Folks, in no way does that say that there is not proper judgment. Oh, there will be proper judgment, and more than you can imagine. But in the case of Michael, he does not stand in judgment over the archenemy of God. Because Paul tells us in Romans 12, 19, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord." And Paul is saying, don't take your own retribution. Don't worry. If retribution is needed, retribution will come, and in the holiness of God. Nobody gets away with anything. God makes all wrongs accountable. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30, it says, the Lord will judge his people. The reality here is that the exercise of judgment and the application of holy wrath and the vengeance against the offense of sin is God's prerogative. And it's more than God's prerogative. Listen to this. The exercise of judgment, the application of holy wrath, and the vengeance against the offense of sin is a major display of God's divine glory. Have you ever thought of judgment as a glorious thing? Perhaps you haven't. But when God judges, he judges to vindicate his holiness. He judges to demonstrate his righteousness. He does it to show that he is God and everything that is done against him must be answered to him. Why does Michael not judge Satan at this point? It's because Michael has learned the lesson from Satan that you steal no glory from God. Why was Satan cast down? Satan was an archangel probably as well. Why was he cast down and cast out? Because he tried to steal God's glory for himself. And the exercise of judgment is the glory of God. It is the glory of God to judge his enemies. When we try to exercise our own judgment, what we are saying is, Lord, this is not yours to judge, this is mine to judge. Remember the verse, do not judge, because with the measure that you use, you will be judged. The only reason I stand before God today, and the only reason you can stand before God today, is that Jesus bore our judgment. If Jesus bore our judgment, that does not give us the right then to act as judge and jury and executioner against others. Whether that's physically, probably not, but mentally. Now, I want to go back to verse 8. And remember, I said I was going to want to make a mention of that last phrase, and revile angelic majesties. Can I just tell you what the actual words say there in the original language? The words directly said, and disrespect glories. Somebody has added majesties. This is New American Standard. ESV does not put angelic in there. That's already a better step. But this is the disrespecting, the blaspheming of glories, plural. How much glory does God have? All of it, a right answer. Are there different types of glory? Well, depends how you want to define this. Is there glory in the love of God? Oh, yeah. Is there glory in the mercy of God? Definitely. Is there glory in the wisdom of God? Is there glory in the power of God? Is there glory in the creation of God? Is there glory in the patience of God? Is there glory in the holiness of God? Is there glory in the judgment of those who have offended the holiness of God? It's good that it was written in a plural, the glories. They disrespect the glories. Do you notice that Michael did not disrespect the glory of his God? Because he did not usurp the authority to judge Satan. Now, folks, Satan has got a judgment coming. It will be by the power and the holiness and the righteousness of God. But when we usurp something that is God's authority, you know what we're doing? We're disrespecting the glories of God. And Michael did not disrespect God's divine glory of judgment. On the other hand, in verse 8, these men disrespect glories. One of the glories of God is his church. To see the bride of Christ is to behold an aspect of the glory of God. I'm looking forward to the day when the bride will be reunited with the bridegroom, and all spot and blemish and sin will be removed, so that the bride is absolutely glorious in the sight of the bridegroom. But you have men here who are trying to put blemishes into the church. They are trying to corrupt the church. They are trying to get the church to rebel. Do you understand that these are men who disrespect the glory of God? Because part of the glory of God is the glory of his church. The church is one of God's glories, and these men seek to corrupt it, and that brings judgment. When we see those who would seek to corrupt the glory of the church, we need to recognize that, we need to resist that, and we need to push back against that. The practice of perversion, point number three. But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Boy, that's a tough statement. This goes back to verse 8, where you have some of these men and all those who rebel against God end up somewhere in sexual perversion. It's just a frightening reality, but it leads there always. There are truths and boundaries that God has established both for sexual involvement and for sexual expression, and we dare not cross these boundaries. By the way, godly sexuality is something that God glories in. Stop and think about that. That the Lord is honored and glorified by godly sexual relations between a husband and a wife. Romans chapter 1, verses 24 to 27 tell us this. This is such a sad passage in the sense of how it describes how men fall deeper and deeper into sin and how it just gets worse and worse. At verse 24 of Romans 1, it says, "Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity," that is sexual impurity, "so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they had exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Women exchanged natural function, and men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts." Folks, I don't think you can say that much more clearly. This is something the world really does not want to hear. How dare you judge us? I am not judging you. The Word of God and God Himself is judging you. This is His prerogative. I will not steal His glory. Remember, these are the men who defile the flesh in verse 8. Look what it says. These men revile things which they do not understand. Well, what don't they understand? For whatever reason, they refuse to accept what God has said about what is right and wrong and where the boundaries are for sexuality. And they reject those boundaries. But they substitute something for the boundaries and for the rights and wrongs that the Father has set. And it says, the things which they know by instinct. Now, folks, sinful human beings, what kind of an instinct do we have? If we're doing the things that come naturally, what are we going to do if you are fully depraved in sin? You're not going to do the right things. You're going to do the things that offend God, the wrong things. And the things which they know by instinct, listen to this, like unreasoning animals. Ooh, by these things they are destroyed. Oh, this is a corrupt spirituality. This is a deficient in understanding spirituality that's being promoted. This is a spirituality where people draw upon their own understanding. It's drawn from people's own corrupted instincts, deficient understanding. And very, very sad, by these things they are destroyed. Kind of goes back to verse 7 of this letter where it talks about Sodom and Gomorrah, who has been on exhibit of eternal punishment. This is what eternal punishment looks like. You look at Sodom and Gomorrah. By nature, man is dead in sin, totally depraved. And this corruption always reveals itself somehow in sexual immorality. It's just sad. One of the things that God intended to draw a couple closer together and to honor and glorify him and produce children can be perverted into something that deeply offends God. The fourth point, the rejecting of divine authority. And here we have, surprise, surprise, in Jude, three examples. Verse 11 begins, "Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and they have perished in the rebellion of Korah." Now, these are three historical events. We had three historical events earlier. Here's three more now. It begins with, "Woe to them." This is an expression of extreme sorrow. This is the distress of a great tragedy. This is what rebellion always brings, a great tragedy, extreme distress, and trouble. Rebellion always brings severe judgment. These men that are causing trouble in this church or these churches, they travel on the way of Cain. Who's Cain? One of the first two boys born to Adam and Eve. You have to put one word beside Cain. What word do you write? Murderer. Cain ends up a murderer. But to get there, he has to enter onto the pathway of rebellion. Remember that hatred preceded the murder. But something happened before the hatred. Cain, together with his brother Abel, had both brought an offering to the Lord. On one hand, Abel's offering was acceptable to the Lord. Cain's offering was not. And then God confronts Cain and speaks directly to him. "Why do you have such a thunder face?" God says. Now, that's a little bit of a dynamic translation, but it's not far off. You ever had one of your children have a thunder face? Man, they are not happy. What has Cain to be so unhappy about? It's because his brother's offering was accepted and his was not. His brother offered an offering of the best that he had, an offering of the firstborn of the flock. Cain, we're told, offered some vegetables. Probably the ones that he didn't want to eat himself, the leftovers. Oh, folks, let me tell you something. If you make an offering to the Lord, never make it an offering of leftovers. Everything offered to the Lord is to be of the best. Why? Because God is God, and he is worthy always of the best. God confronts Cain because Cain is in rebellion. He knows he has done wrong. In fact, God asks Cain this question: "If you do what is right, will you not also be accepted?" This is God's direct words to Cain. But Cain does not accept these words from God. He has actually rebelled in bringing what he knew to be an improper offering. Then he rebels in being angry at God for telling him his offering was improper. How dare God judge me? Well, folks, we are not to be the judges of the world, but God is always the judge of the world. And with the rejection of God's command to him, do what is right, Cain becomes angry. Who is Cain angry at? He's angry at God. By the way, where does rebellion always lead us to eventually? It's a pathway, but it always leads us to the same place. We are blaming God, we're angry against God. That is a foolish place to be at all times. Cain is angry. Cain cannot strike out against God, but he can strike out against his do-good brother. And he murders his brother. But you see the progression in the rebellion. It's a relatively, well, it's not a small thing, but it's not murder to start, is it? He will not offer the right offering. He will not listen to the word of the Lord when the word of the Lord says, do the right thing. He grows in hatred to the point where he has to kill someone, and since he can't kill God, he's going to kill the one accepted by God, Abel. And he murders. Rebellion always grows. It can start really small, but it increasingly always corrupts the rebel. Rebellion always leads to more serious issues and problems, and it results in serious judgment. If that's going the way of Cain, what about, and they have for pay rushed headlong into the era of Balaam? I'm thinking if you don't know who Cain is, you probably don't know who Balaam is, because you stopped reading by the time you got to Numbers. And especially with all the numbers and numbers, you're going, I don't read this. I just read Leviticus. That was hard. Numbers chapters 22 to 24. There is a king. He is the king of Moab. His name is Balak. There is a prophet for hire. Now that should scare you right there. If you're a prophet, what is your job? To faithfully speak for God. Your job is not to sell prophecies for money. Have prophecy, we'll travel. Curses cheap. Balak, the king of Moab, sees Israel in the wilderness, does not want Israel to be there. So he hires Balaam, this prophet for profit, to curse Israel. And Balak tries to fulfill the contract, and he tries to curse Israel. And every time he tries to curse Israel, the Lord puts words in his mouth. And instead of cursing Israel, he blesses Israel and he curses Moab. He is not fulfilling his end of the contract. He is a prophet who is not driven by God's truth, but rather he's driven by personal greed. He really is a prophet for hire. And as it goes on, and Balaam keeps explaining to Balak why he can't curse Israel. At first, it almost seems a little funny, but afterwards, you can tell that Balaam is rather troubled by this because he's not making anything out of this blessing of Israel when he's trying to curse them. So it gets to the point where it really seems as if Balaam is ready to do his best to curse Israel, and he's on his way to do so, and now we have that wondrous story of two donkeys. One had four legs and long ears. The other one was Balaam. And the Lord is not pleased with Balaam. And he's got an angel with a sword ready to strike Balaam down at a narrow spot on the trail. But the donkey can see this, even if Balaam can't. And the donkey is not going where Balaam wants him to. And Balaam is beating the daylights out of his donkey. And the Lord has mercy on that poor beast. And one donkey finally explains to another donkey the great foolishness of what he's about to do. Because the donkey's able to speak. Why are you beating me? I am your faithful donkey. There's an angel with a sword. It's funny how sometimes the four-legged donkeys make more sense than the two-legged donkeys. But when God said no to Balaam, you will not curse Israel, Balaam was trying to figure out every way he possibly could to curse Israel. That is direct rejection of the authority of God. Third example, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. I'm going to guess if you haven't heard about Cain and you haven't heard about Balaam, you really haven't heard about much about Korah. But we're still in Numbers. We're in Numbers 16. These are the days before Israel had a permanent temple. They are worshiping God in the tabernacle. They are a people who move. There is a tribe, the tribe of Levi, who have a great honor because out of this tribe come the priests and those who serve the tabernacle. And Korah is one of those out of the tribe of Levi, even out of the family of Kohath, which is where Moses and Aaron come. But he is not happy to be one who moves the tabernacle. because not all the Levites were involved in priestly duties. Some were involved in looking after the tabernacle and setting up the worship, which in and of itself is a fabulous honor. Korah is a dissatisfied wannabe priest. And he openly rebels against God and against God's choice for leadership, which is Moses and Aaron. And so Korah confronts Moses and Aaron. Actually, before he does that, he goes and talks with 200 of the leading men of Israel, 200 leaders. And he convinces them that Moses and Aaron have stepped way beyond their boundaries and that the whole of the people of Israel are holy and they don't need leadership. Uh-oh. And so Korah, together with these 250 leaders of Israel, approach Moses and they confront him and they say, "You're arrogant." Which is a dynamic translation, but that's what they're claiming. "What makes you so special? Why do you think only you get to lead and us guys who move the tabernacle don't get to lead?" And Korah makes the case, "We are all holy." Now that's quite a statement for Israel, is it not? How much does Israel prove their holiness during the wilderness wanderings? How many plagues did the Lord strike against them during the wilderness wandering? What about those golden calves? What about the continuous whining that were there not enough graves in Egypt that you had to bring us out here to die? When you mutter like that against God, you're in trouble. But Korah not only rebels against God and against Moses, Korah grows the rebellion by getting 250 leaders to agree with him. And then this rebellion has taken far more foothold than that because there are many Israelites who are buying into the rebellion of Korah. We don't need God's established leadership in terms of Moses and Aaron. So what does Moses say? He says, "You know, I'm just going to kind of step back from Korah and his family, because if what he is saying is right, then may he live a long time. But if what he says is rebellious, then may God cause the ground to open up and swallow him." And you know what happens? The ground opens up and swallows Korah and the entirety of his family. And they're gone. Then you have those 250 leaders who joined in Korah's rebellion. They have lit censers pretending that they are priests. And they are walking through the people with the smoke. Well, the Lord sends real fire from heaven, and they're all burned up. And you think, well, that must be the end of this rebellion. Oh, no, it's not. Because there are people that have bought into their rebel spirit and their rebel ideas. And you know what? 14,700 die of a plague after this. The phrase here says, "and perished in the rebellion of Korah." You see, Korah combines growing rebellion with personal gain. Why did he want to be a priest? Because there was more in it for him, more glory, more recognition. Growing rebellion mixed with personal gain equals massive judgment. And the rejecting of God's authority is a volatile dynamic. You familiar with a volatile dynamic? Something gets out of hand really quickly. I was building a campfire for my grandkids a few weeks ago. I'm used to using lighter fluid to get fires started. Lighter fluid's okay, it's pretty stable. You probably don't set yourself on fire. But something possessed me to go get my 2.5-gallon gas can. And with a fire that wasn't going very well, to try to pour gas out of the can onto the fire. Well, you know what happens with gasoline? The fire goes right up the gas. And now I'm holding on to a gas can that's on fire. And what am I going to do? What am I going to do? So I put it in the far corner of the yard. Actually melted half that gas can with half a can of gas. And it didn't blow. Which tells me the mercy of the Lord is great. Finally got the water going. Then you spread the gas with the water. Now you have fire all over your yard. That is what I call a volatile dynamic. But let me tell you that promoting rebellion is a volatile dynamic. It is going to blow up in your face. Following those who promote rebellion is a volatile dynamic. It is going to blow up. The rejecting of God's authority is a volatile dynamic, and it has huge negative consequences. Don't even start with a little bit. That's what the scripture keeps telling us. Don't play with this gas can on fire. Do you understand why it starts, woe to them? This is tragedy above tragedy if you are going to practice these things. And this is what those who have infiltrated the churches are trying to get Christians to engage in. Let me close it. So those who tried to corrupt the churches of that day are still trying to corrupt the church today. We are engaged in a truth war, folks. Not only in terms of what we believe, but how we live and what we say. 4 points. We need to realize that history confirms the devastating judgment of God that will come upon rebels. Please take this passage as a warning. Secondly, God's people need to recognize rebellion in all of its various forms, and we need to call rebellion. When somebody says to you, you can practice any kind of sexuality you want as long as you feel that this is you, we need to say, that's rebellion. When somebody says it's not important that we speak the truth, that's rebellion. When somebody says you can love other things as much as you love God or even more than you love God, that's rebellion. Be warned. Recognize it. Thirdly, God's people need to reject rebellion and perversion and the usurping of God's glory, and we need to uphold God's authority. God's people are a people concerned with real righteousness. The practice of true righteousness. We are as eager to do that as sinners are to sin. And how eager are sinners to sin? Wildly eager. How eager do we need to be to promote and practice righteousness? That eager. Finally, God's people need to hold fast to the faith, once for all, handed down to the saints. And we need to stop looking for alternate forms of revelation. Don't put your trust in dreamers. Put your trust in the authoritative, inspired, inerrant Word of God. That is where you will know what God speaks and what is truth.